Father, thank you so much for loving us. Thank you for this time together. Thank you for this season. Thank you for the season of Thanksgiving, and help us to be our very attitude all the time, that we have hearts of thankfulness. And Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity again to come together in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All righty. So we're kind of continuing the study mostly on the seals, because, as you know, the beginning of sorrows and the seals are all similar in that they're all conditions that are being set before the actual time of the, well, tribulation, and then ultimately the wrath of God that will take place later on, right after we are raptured and we're gone and we won't see any of the wrath at all. So this is part three, which mostly means we're going to be looking at seal number three. Seal number three. So in just a quick review, again, the seals are conditions before the wrath. Remember, the seals are seven of them, and when you get to the last one, number seven, isn't an event. Number seven is, you know, because number six is where we go up right after that, the sign of in the heavens, the sun, moon, and stars event takes place. And then when you get to Revelation 7, you see the great multitude who are raptured. That's us. We'll get to there when we get to seal number six. But number seven is the last of the seal, and all the seals have to be opened in order for the seals to begin. And when you get to the last seal, number seven, it opens into the trumpets, into the first trumpet. And when you get to the end of the last trumpet, guess what you open up into? Into the bowls. So they're very sequential. The seals, the last one opens into the next set, which is the trumpets. The last of the trumpets opens up into the seven bowls. And you can see that right in the text. You can flow right through it. The last one of each event isn't an event in itself. It just opens into the next series. And we'll break that out as time goes on, the details, how it looks that last 7 year with more all the particulars filled in. So when we looked at the idea of the conditions, we started with number one, the false Christ, or in this case, the false Christ. I mean, the Antichrist himself is number one. Anyway, let's continue. I just want to summarize. Remember, we looked at this briefly. Some people model the seals. They understand that they begin the first one. There's no question that the first one is the, you know, when the 70th week of Daniel begins, because the first one, he's the white horse. He comes in conquering politically, but he's not doing a whole lot other than political movements to try to gain himself more power. It's when you get to number two, in the middle of the week, that everything changes. Of course, that's a pivotal and a flashback point right in the middle of the week. When you go verse by verse through Revelation, you're going to see chapter 11, 12, 13, 14, and those verses, chapters themselves, all, even though chronologically we've moved past it, they all come back to the middle point, and you'll see what that means. You're going to see it's a flashback, because everything, the most important part of the book of Revelation, really begins in the middle, and everything prophetic begins in the middle of the week. But here we're just showing that some spread them out, the seals. The part, again, that's everyone's in agreement is number one is the beginning. Number six is the sun, moon, and star event, which triggers the rapture of the church. Matthew 25, verse 29 through 31, and Joel chapter 2, and especially Revelation 6 and 7, seen together, it's pretty obvious. So the sixth seal, the seventh seal isn't an event. Again, it opens into what would be the trumpets. So we're looking at model number one. I think it's consistent to use the same guy who's seal number one, who's the prince, who's making a peace agreement, is the same guy who becomes the eighth king, right? He's number seven, he's number eight, and then he breaks his peace at number two. So a little bit last week, we did talk about the idea that there is, as part of the second seal, persecution, because he breaks his peace. He takes peace away from the earth, is what it says in the text. And so we looked at pictures like this. This is more of the idea of the state being involved with persecution, but most of the history of the church has been filled with persecution, mostly from religious people.
I just have a question regarding those two slides before. I'm trying to understand abomination of
desolation.
Yeah, can you explain that a little bit?
Yeah. So the abomination is an event. At the middle of the week, he'll stop his peace agreement. He'll make a peace agreement. Presumably, it doesn't say for how long, but we presume it's a seven-year agreement. It doesn't say that it's a seven-year agreement, but we presume that it is. With Israel, Daniel chapter 9. So he makes a peace agreement at a point in time which begins at last 70th week of Daniel. Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 through 27 is the main text. So at this point here, the abomination of desolation, he does a couple things. He stops the sacrifices. He stops the sacrifice, which assumes that they're sacrificing for at least 3.5 years. We don't know if that begins before the 70th week, which it could. I don't know any reason why to think that it would not. Unless the agreement, part of the agreement is that they would begin to have sacrifices in the 70th week. Again, we don't know when the sacrificing will actually begin. That's a whole nother discussion. I want to actually take a time, probably 2 weeks, it's just talking about the temple and the purpose of the temple, and along with that, of course, the sacrifices. Why would they have sacrifices since Jesus already died? We'll deal with that as its own topic, its own heading. But the abomination is an event right in Revelation 13, where he begins that, Revelation 13, which we're about where we are, so we can answer that question by continuing on with the study. Yeah. So Revelation 13, he said, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." Right? And he goes on, verse 2, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard, his feet was like the feet of a bear, his mouth like the mouth of a lion, and the dragon, which is Satan, gave him his power, his throne, and his authority." So everything about the Antichrist is about Satan, right? Satan is empowering him. He's the motivation behind him. He's the power and authority. And then he goes on verse 3. I don't want to go. We don't have to go through that whole section necessarily. Verse 6, because that's where he's going to start talking about the things that he does to us, right? And he gave him, in verse 5, and he gave... was given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies was given, and authority was given to him for 42 months. So 42 months is how long he reigns. So from this point to there, the abomination is in a whole bunch of verses. All these verses like Daniel 11, Daniel 12, Matthew 24, Mark 13, 14, which is parallel to Matthew 24, Luke 21, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and Revelation 13, 14 through 18, all talks about this abomination. Jesus has said, at the very first study, we were looking back at Daniel 8, remember that? And he said, there was one thing that he said we are to look for and take notice for. He talks about all these beginning of sorrows and all these things. These are not the end. Look for something else. And the specific thing he said is there's going to be some sort of abomination of desolation. And so what was that? We went back there and looked at it. It doesn't say precisely what it is, but what it is obviously pretty bad. It's pretty evil. It's done in the temple. So whatever he does, whatever he sets up in the temple is going to be very bad. So I was in chapter 13. Look at verses 14 through the end. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth." He's talking about the false prophet. Because the false prophet is the guy doing all the miracles, by the way, even though he's giving credit and telling everyone to worship the Antichrist. "And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which was granted for him to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded and by the sword and now live." Remember, he was killed somewhere just before the middle of the week, and he's resurrected, or not actually resuscitated. It appears that he really dies. It appears that he gets a mortal wound to the head, and he comes back to life. And so what he does, he sets up this image. We don't know what the image is precisely, but it's an image of the Antichrist somehow. It's an image of the beast. He calls it an image of the beast. And so this image of the beast is the abomination itself, because he sets this up sort of like Antiochus Epiphanes back in the Old Testament, where Daniel refers to that two events back there in B.C. time, in the Old Testament time. He refers to an event where a Greek comes in by the Antiochus by name, Antiochus the Fourth. He called himself Epiphanes, which means the Exalted One. He likes that name, like to rename yourself Tom the Awesome One or whatever. So that's what he did. He did these kind of things. He set up a image of Zeus in the Old Testament. Right, so that took place. So in the future, there's going to be an image of something, an abomination that's set up in the temple. It's not going to be of Zeus. It's going to be of the beast, of this Antichrist person. So the abomination is some sort of event, like a statue or something. We don't know for sure, but it's going to be some kind of an event that's very hideous and very bad. Obviously, in the sight of believers, in the sight of God, he'll do it in the temple. So it's the false prophet who's doing this on behalf of the Antichrist. So it's an image of him, the Antichrist. So the abomination somehow is some kind of image that we're supposed to worship. And that's the abomination.
Thank you.
So the abomination is actually the trigger thing, the trigger event that Jesus talked about very specifically. When you see this event, standing in the holy place, basically get out of Dodge, get out of that area, and that's in Judea, that's in, of course, Jerusalem specifically. So persecution in the gospel was all part of this seal number two, right? And again, most of it, I think, will be religious in nature, than more so than political and governmental in that nature. So first seal, just to summarize it, was, remember, he has a peace agreement. And that is where he continues for at least 3.5 years at this point he doesn't really have full power yet. What we read a little while ago in Revelation there is his power is only for 42 months, only for 3.5 years. So from the middle of the week to the end is his time. And we know ultimately when Jesus finally comes back to the earth, he's judged. So we know it's the second half, and everything about Revelation is all about predominated second half. So first seal, he's the seventh kingdom who becomes the eighth when he comes back to life and by the middle of the week. And so the first 3.5 years is really about politics and him growing in power and influence and all that goes with it. Wasn't a whole lot of details there. So second one was last week, everything is about him. He's going to interrupt. So for 3.5 years, it's relative peace if you're in Israel, right? Nothing bad's happening. In fact, everything looks really good, right? Everything looks like they have peace. They've been wanting. Israel is so desperate for peace, even now, they'll do almost anything for peace because they're pressed in on all sides. I mean, they're constantly at odds with all their neighbors. They don't have a friendly neighbor, not really. So they're constantly looking for peace. Somebody comes along to offer peace, they're going to be excited about that, but it's only going to last for 3.5 years because he takes that peace away in the middle of the week. Not just for Israel, but now Christians that are around, believers that are still around, have to deal for a certain unknown period of time with this man of sin, the man of lawlessness, same one that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians 2. The Antichrist is who he is, of course. So that leads us to number three, where we are now, the third seal. And the third seal is kind of interesting for a lot of reasons, but because it includes something that everybody always likes to talk about. So back here in Revelation 6, and of course it's verses 5 and 6. When he had opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come and see." And so I looked, and behold, a black horse. And he who sat on it had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard the voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the oil and the wine." Kind of strange kind of language, but what he's talking about is economic. He's talking about food scarcity. He's talking about some sort of economic control. That's not too well challenged. Pretty much everyone, pre-tribbers or whatever, they would all say the same thing. It refers to the idea of famine caused by strict economic control by the beast. He's going to be able to control things around the world, not entirely, but a good portion of the world, he'll be in control of by the time, you know, the midpoint when he takes control. So the idea is a denarius, a Roman denarius. If you remember going through the Gospels, and every once in a while that denarius would come up in the study, a denarius is basically one day's wages, right? So it's a one day's wages, a denarius, a Roman coin, would be enough to buy, what do you say, one quart of wheat or three quarts of barley. So you can either spend all your money on a little bit of food, it's good, better food, nicer food, or that same amount of money to get more cheaper food, the barley, because you probably need it to last longer, right? You're trying to make it last. If you got a dollar and a $5 bill and that's all you got, you got a family, you probably want to make it last, so you're probably only going to get the barley is the picture there. So again, the picture again is that he's got some sort of control over monies and influencing the economy and all that goes with it. So so there appears to be a massive food shortage, right, that not anyone can, unless you're working within the beast system. Because if you're in the beast system, it appears you're going to be doing a lot better. In other words, in the beast system, we're getting to that. Just next couple of verses is, of course, going to be the mark of the beast. Associated with this system of him being able to control, how does he have control over it, is because you have to get this mark to be able to buy or sell. And without the mark, you would not be able to buy nor sell. Now that was Revelation 6, right? We read there, but then we'll go on. Before I do that, I said that I want to try to keep pointing out the things that we will likely see. So just one screen of this, because we're going to deal with the two witnesses at length and who they are and all that. You know, they come on the scene at the same time that the second seal was opened, the same time that he takes peace from the earth. So immediately he comes on the scene and he wants control over everything. He's got the false prophet. He wants to set up this mark of the beast system, and God puts a thorn in his side, the two witnesses. Now these two witnesses are going to be in Jerusalem predominantly. It does appear that they have influence larger than just that geographical location, but they got a purpose. The two witnesses' purpose is to ultimately evangelize, if you will, the Israel. Because Israel ultimately will come to faith, but it won't happen until near the end of the week, right? They will eventually come to faith, but during this time is going to be a very dreadful time for them. A Holocaust worse than the Holocaust back in the 1940s. It won't be anything like it would be much worse. Many more Jews will die as a result of it. But this system that he sets up will be about money, but at the same time, he's going to be having to deal with these two witnesses that are preaching the truth, that are preaching the gospel, preaching to the Jews to tell them Jesus really is the Messiah, that they eventually will win, that is, Israel eventually will come to faith. But that's one of the things that believers will see, because they come on the scene right at the beginning of, which is right in the middle of the week, right at the beginning of the Great Tribulation. So that's something we will see. So that's why I include that in there, because I'd like to talk about the things that we will see. Because it talks about their reign. They will also rule for, their time on earth will be for the same 42 months. The same 3.5 year time that the Antichrist has, they will rule, or not really rule, their influence, at least Israel in that time. So the mark of the beast. Now the mark of the beast is in multiple passages. Mostly Revelation 13 is where it's introduced, right, where he first brings it up. So it's in 13, 14, a couple places, 14, 15, 16, 19, and 20. So the mark of the beast, once it begins, it's going to be referred to multiple times in the book of Revelation. Allow me just to read a couple of those. I think it would be worth reading all these passages that I have here just so you get a feel for what's going on with the mark, and then we'll go into the details. So it starts out in chapter 13, starting in verse 15. So 15 through 18. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast. That's the abomination, right? That the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. So this image will be able to speak. I can only imagine what John tried to, how he tried to explain it. If it's some sort of technology, he wouldn't have had any idea how, you know, a computer or different devices can speak at you, or even a phone, where they can hear voices. John wouldn't have had no idea what that was. So if it's some kind of technology, he's just saying it's able to speak. But he also is saying it's also able to kill people that don't worship the image. Verse 13, he causes both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. Or forehead, rather. So some kind of image. It's not just an ID card, because it's in the hand and or on the forehead. So both of those places, again, we'll dive more in more details as to what that is. And no one will be able to buy or sell, right? You see his control. He's got the system, you know, this mark of the beast system. No one can buy or sell except the one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Notice there's a couple things there. Except the one who has the mark of, has the mark or the name of the beast, mark or name, or number of his name. And everyone gets all excited about the number 666, right? Because that, you're going to see a couple of verses later, he'll say that. Or verse 18, let's say, here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666, right? And so that's, everyone gets pretty excited about that number. But we're let's go on to talk about the other verses as well, because I think they matter. Chapter 14, verse 9 and 11. Well, I read 9 through 11, I guess. Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on their forehead or on their hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God. Notice that. Very explicit. If you take the mark of the beast, this is what will happen to you. Right? He himself will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation, God's indignation. If you take the mark of the beast, the wrath of God will be poured out on you. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day nor night who worship the beast and his image and whoever received the mark of his name. Pretty clear. If you receive this mark, you are an unbeliever and you're lost. There's no hope for someone that receives it. Then he said, then he goes on, I think this is very important, the next two verses, Revelation 14, verses 12, 13. Here is the patience of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying to me, write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. There's some kind of a special blessing from now on. It says, yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and follow their works. And their works shall follow them, rather. So the idea is, it's talking about if you're an unbeliever, you take the mark, you're going to get the wrath of God. If you're a believer, there's a special blessing for those that are alive at that time, that they won't take the mark of the beast. And I think we go on, I'm going to demonstrate, a believer will not take the mark of the beast. I think that becomes more clear when we go through the bigger doctrine of salvation and all that goes with it. Now, Revelation 15, verse 2 refers to it, the mark again. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast and over his image and over the mark and over the number of his name standing on a sea of glass having harps of God. These are those that did not take the mark because they're believers. And he's referring to those who are in heaven. The sea of glass is that image with the four living creatures. And go back to Revelation chapter 5. I'm just pointing it out. It talks about the mark. The point is, if you're a believer, you're not going to take that mark, and no believer will take that mark, and they will go to heaven as a result. And then the last verse, or I guess there's two more verses. Revelation 19, verse 20 refers to it, and that's after Jesus finally comes all the way down to the earth, right? Then the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet who worked signs in his presence. Remember, the one who's doing all the miracles is really the false prophet. by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped his image. These were cast alive into the fire, a lake of fire burning with brimstone. So he's talking about the false prophet and the Antichrist are cast alive into the bottomless pit. Right? They're going to be cast there. And for a while, well, anyway, they ultimately were end up like Satan is the one that's going to be let loose for a while. These guys are going to their judgment, and by that time, it's final for them. It just makes reference to the fact that they marked the beast, those that worshipped them. Then the last one would be Revelation 20, verse 4, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus of Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. Again, believers will not do that. And had not received his mark in their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. Yeah, it does say hands there, but he does say in chapter 13 that it is the right hand. So I'm going to assume that it's the right hand. I think hands, he's saying it in a general sense. He didn't receive it on their hands, in particular their right hand. So yeah, that's a good point out question. Yeah. Okay, so those are the verses in Revelation that refer to it. Now let's talk about them more. What does it mean? What does this mark mean? What's the idea behind it? So it's some kind of identification device, and some people talk about things that are injected. And, you know, there's a number of places that have, even for their work in certain hospitals and things, they just kind of put their arm by the little scanner, it picks them up, and they know they come into work and out of work. Kind of a bad time card for me, but anyway, but that's been around for some time. It's not a new technology. But this seems like something you're going to be able to see. I don't know. It appears as you'll be able to see it. If it's something you can't see, whether it's on the right hand or left hand, I guess I don't know that it would matter, except for if it's something you scan, then it identifies who you are one way or another. The whole point of it is to control your ability to buy and sell. That's really the whole point of it. Those that have the mark will be able to do a lot of things. Those that choose not to are going to have to find other ways to get their food and other ways to survive, right? Because we won't be in the beast system. We won't have the advantage of being able to buy and sell in that system. Everything we do would have to be done separately and independent and without being caught, right? Nobody wants to get caught in that context. So it's not simply a card because it's on their forehead or their hand. You know, a card you can put in your pocket. And I don't think it's something like that. Some kind of permanent thing attached to the body. Without it, you won't be able to buy or sell. And, of course, the mark begins, the beast starts his reign at the midpoint of the 70th week. Again, he reigns for 42 months. And for how long did the two witnesses reign? For 42 months, the same 42 months. So as soon as he comes on the scene, trying to gain control over the world at this point, and especially hating Jews and Christians in particular, the two prophets show up. And there's going to be a thorn in their side. I can imagine them saying, don't put any cameras down there. The world doesn't need to know they're down there. Right? No one's going to know it. They can see they're going to try to stifle it. Because the last thing he wants is someone telling the truth, who he is and his plans. And all that, but they will be there at the same time, you know, that he begins his rule as the Antichrist. So it's going to be difficult to resist the Antichrist, and we're going to talk about some of the reasons why as an unbeliever. First of all, he's going to claim to be God, and he had just done what he'd just been killed mortally, everyone believes, with a head wound, and he comes back to life. He's number 7. Who becomes number 8. So he's like a whole new person at that second seal. So everyone sees that as a miracle. They're going to see that as he's pretty incredible. And 2 Thessalonians 9, I think I'd like to read that in a little bit here. There's a couple of screens from here. And the false prophet would be doing all kinds of deceptions. And then they're taking the mark of the beast, of course, seals their eternal destiny. So the deceptions, let's talk about those a little bit. We'll get into that. So I guess the first point is the number. Everyone talks about the 666 identification, right? And this is a number, look at 13.8. Revelation 13.8 tells you something about that number, right? 13.8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, slain from the foundation of the world, right? Is that the one I wanted? Oh, 18, my bad, 13:18. Okay, and another angel came out from the altar who had power over fire, and he cried out with a loud voice and cried to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, thrust in your sickle. Oh, my goodness. I'm reading 14:18. Okay, 13:18. That's funny. Very simple verse. That's the last verse of chapter 13. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate. Calculate gives you the impression you have to do some addition, right? You have to calculate. Calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666, right? And so the number is not hard to understand, three sixes. And so there's all kinds of images that people have about 666. So let me jump to a couple. You know, in the Hebrew language, every one of the letters has a numeric representation, has a value, has a number behind it. And the letter Vav, is the number six, actually has a number representing six, right? And so when you look at this, the symbol, and you look at like monster drinks, I'm being a little sarcastic here, but people can see 666 everywhere. I mean, that is an M. That is a creative M, but if it is, it's also six Vavs put together to create that M. So is a monster drink satanic? No, probably not good for your body because of all the caffeine. But anyway, people see things like that and they go weird and say, look, there's the mark of the beast. And then you get Google's logo is 666. It depends. When you look at the circle, the green, you know, with the blue, the red with the blue, the yellow with the blue. Always the blue is always the circle, right? And so there it is. The mark of the beast is Google itself, right? I'm having a little bit of fun with it. But people do things like this all the time, right? And so, but now this is kind of significant. I could challenge you to do this. You know, I don't know when they first came out with the UPCs, the barcodes. 70s, I think it was in the 1970s. And so if you look for them, you know, they there's a pattern to it. A computer scans it, or a scanner knows what to do, exactly how to look at them. Very fast, very efficient. If you have any kind of inventory or anything like that, and you don't have a barcode system, you've got to count by manual. It takes forever. These are really fast. But the point is, you see the two single lines coming down? Two single lines? It's a start-stop numbers, what they are. Well, those two single lines are all on every barcode. And yes, those two represent an R, 666. And that's not a coincidence. I always think somebody did it on purpose, just to be funny. But that really is, there was always three sixes in every UPC barcode. Six is the only number that actually has two symbols for it. One, you see how this one has a thin and a thick right there? That's the other one. So I use this as an example. That is a six, but but six is also used as the two thin lines, and the two thin lines are always on every barcode.
How do you know
so, go to your, how do you know it?
How do you know those two lines?
Because there's all kinds of information online about it. What they rep, the codes, what they the guard, the three guard bars that basically start stop. Like for instance, the first three, this first section has to do with the manufacturer, right? It just does. Same thing even with in the technical world, with every network device has a MAC address, and the MAC address is six digits number, and the first six is who makes it. The last is the particulars about that particular device, because there can only be one device with a given address on a network at a time. And the world's internet is huge, so they have to have some special way of doing it. The point is, just like the UPCs and the MAC address, there is especially UPC, the three start and stops are just part of the part of every code. There are all kinds of information. Just look up UPC curves and you'll find tons of information about it. But so the two lines, the two thin lines, are six, and they're on every single curve. You just go through your cupboard, pull out something, you go, oh, there's always just two little lines dividing it. It's there every time. So I'm just pointing that out because people, I don't want us to get weird about 666. It is something we're going to be able to calculate, as he says. So let me go a couple of screens I missed on purpose. I didn't want to go through them yet. So the church may not likely be able to count the number before Daniel 70th week. It seems to me, I think this is clouded by God. So it will be revealed when it needs to be revealed. But before the week begins, and the Antichrist is revealed, I don't think anyone's going to know what it is. We can go through all these different 666s out there and go crazy over it, but I don't think that's the point. The point for us is, of course, be ready for Christ to come and be ready for the things that he says is going to take place, especially the persecution and things like that. That's the big deal for us. This is specific to the group of believers during the 70th week. I believe that. It may be, if we find out what it is beforehand, that's fine, but I don't think so. I think it's a faith thing. God's going to give us the knowledge that we need as we need it. He's not going to say way back here before the week even begins, oh, by the way, when you see this, way ahead of time, you're going to know it. I don't think we're going to know. I mean, it's nice to know. The idea would be nice to be able to know. But I don't think that we will know until that point in time takes place. So, passage seems to imply that those in the church before the public reviewing of the beast may be able to identify him to some degree because he made a peace agreement. That's the only thing we got to work with, right? Before he takes a seat in the temple, before the middle of the week. And we just not hard to find out who's involved with the peace agreement, who signed it, who's involved with it. That's as much as we're going to know. We're not going to know the mark of the beast, what it is, and all that goes with it. And yes, there's lots of books that deal with identifying the mark of the beast. I don't know how they could know. I've read a lot of them, and it's speculation, and then they take speculation and speculate on top of that, and eventually they end up with a conclusion that there's no hard ground evidence that can prove it. So when we see the covenant allowing Israel to have a sanctuary and animal sacrifices, then we should be able to count the number and ID the beast. I guess the only question to that is, again, but if it begins before the week, we don't know all that's going to be involved with the covenant. All we know is peace. We don't know if it's a thing that allows them to build a sanctuary and all that goes along with it, the sacrifices that go with it, or what. There's a lot of variable there that is not very clear. But it's clear that they are doing sacrifices and they are ceased or stopped in the middle of the week. Daniel talks about it in a number of passages. So these seem to suggest that his identity, the Antichrist, will not be known until that time that he breaks the peace, and get all the verses that deal with it. The abomination, he takes the peace away. 2 Thessalonians, he's got to be revealed. He'll call himself God and all that. Revelation 13, and he'll be performing miracles and deceiving a lot of people. And Daniel 9, of course, is he says he creates a seven-year or a peace agreement. It doesn't say seven-year. Creates a peace agreement in the midst of the week. Daniel says he breaks his covenant. So I think we're going to find out more about who he is and what this is as time goes on. I think it's a faith event, so we got to know it that way. That's how we look for it. We're not going to know ahead of time, I don't believe. Why people will worship the Antichrist? Well, first of all, the people are awed and wowed by the healing, right? The fatal wound talks about that right there in Revelation 13, verses 3 and 4. And I saw one of his heads, as it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed after the beast. So they worshipped the dragon, who gave authority to the beast, that'd be Satan, right? And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who's able to make war with him? You get the impression people are pretty impressed with this guy. Right, they're pretty impressed with who he is and what he's going to do. And so, first of all, he comes back. He's dead. He appears to be dead. He comes back to life, and they're pretty impressed by that. So, if you're an unbeliever, that is impressive, right? As a believer, we go, there's got to be more to it, right? It's not a resurrection because Jesus is the first resurrection, and we're going to be the ones that are resurrected at when he finally comes back for us, right? So this guy's not really resurrected. It's some sort of resuscitation, or maybe never really died. I mean, that's got to be the reality. But the world thinks that he did. And the many great wonders performed by the false prophet. Bunch of texts talking about that. Look at verse 13 and 14. He performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of them. Everybody in the sight of men, they all see it. And it deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which it was granted for him to do in the sight of the beast, the Antichrist, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. They emphasize that. Hey, remember, he's the one who'd been brought back from dead. They keep emphasizing that as a bunch of unbelievers, because in the end, they're pretty impressed by that, because they really think that he really did rise from the dead. A couple other verses like that. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 9 through 12, talking about this. The great miracles and the great signs and things that they'll be performing. 2 Thessalonians 2:9, the coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power and signs and lying wonders and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Right? So the lie is, first of all, that he's God. I mean, that's the one he did a couple of verses earlier. He's sitting in the temple of God, proclaiming to be God, and saying anybody worshiping anything other than me is wrong. And you're probably going to die if you're worshiping something other than me. That's the context. And then he says that, verse 12, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So he's referring specifically to the deceptions, and a lot of people are going to be impressed with this guy. Same idea in Matthew 24. Jesus said this in the context of the tribulation and difficult times that's going to go on there. He said, starting in verse 24, for false Christs and false prophets will rise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. Right? Even believers, even the elect will look and go, well, that's hard to explain, right? You're going to be, well, that's pretty difficult. Even from a believer, it's going to look pretty bad. But then he says, the next verse, see, I have told you beforehand. So the miracles and the signs of these guys are going to be obvious to us. I think we're going to see them, and most of them we'll be able to see right through them. But it's going to impress a lot of people. They're going to think he's really the guy. He's really God. I don't know how you can take a man and think that a man could really be God, but the world's going to be able to think that way. Okay, Karen.
Okay, so in that
2
Thessalonians passage, I believe it is.
Yeah.
He'll send a delusion. Does that mean that if you have had
I love it. If you've heard the gospel before the secret rapture, and you don't believe, you will never be saved. And I know exactly where you're going with it because I've heard that many, many, many times. That 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 9, where he says, and for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie. Well, the lie is obvious in the text. It's that Satan, that the Antichrist is God, is the lie. I'm God, believe me, a couple of verses earlier. But what pre-tribbers have done for years, and I've heard this many times, makes for good preaching. But so if you don't get saved today, and the rapture happens tonight, you'll never be saved. There's no hope for you. There's no chance. You can't be saved. God's going to send strong delusion, and you can't believe the gospel, which isn't the context, but they'll say you can't believe the gospel. If you knew about Christ and you didn't trust in him and the rapture takes place, you're lost forever. Right? I mean, has anyone heard that? Is that all new? Well, okay. I guess those Baptist people hear those kind of things. Because I've heard it many, many times. Evangelists will come into town and they would quote that verse for that very idea, that it means that if you heard the gospel and you don't believe and the secret rapture takes place, you can't believe. So you have to believe today. There's no, you can't wait till tomorrow. You got to believe today because the rapture can happen tonight. Right? That's a pretty popular notion, naturally. Anyway, I'm surprised others haven't heard that, but maybe that's good if you haven't. Because it's really not anything with to do with the context. He's all talking about the Antichrist revealing himself as God, proclaiming to be God, and all that is the lie. And that God's going to send a delusion that they believe that he is God. That he really, that's the lie that they're going to believe. Not that you can't believe the gospel if somehow the rapture took place in the middle of it all. Right? That makes no sense. And so we're talking about why people will worship the Antichrist. And so number three, they want the economic security. Well, would anybody do anything that they think will be to their advantage if it means that they'll be able to stay alive or to be able to buy food? Well, it seems pretty obvious that that's not a hard thing to imagine. People will do it. They want the economic security that the mark provides. Why? They can buy and sell. So if I immediately said, you cannot buy and sell starting now, what are you going to do? Unless you take this mark, right? Your first impression is, well, if all I got to do is take this mark, well, that's easy. Let me just do that. And then I'll be able to buy and sell. Exactly. And so believers will do that. It's easy for a believer to do that because they will take the mark of the beast. Now remember, this isn't just some, this is religious, because it's a mark saying you're giving allegiance to the Antichrist. You're giving allegiance to him. You're proclaiming and believing that he's actually God. Now, I believe there's going to be some unbelievers that will take the mark that do not believe that fully, but they'll do it just for the sake of security. You had a question?
You said it wrong. You said that believers will take the mark. That's
okay. You know, unbelievers will take the mark. No believer will take the mark. Okay. I appreciate that. That's a good one not to get wrong. So they, the unbelievers, will want the economic security, and that's an obvious reason why they would want to take the mark, because they'll be able to buy and sell food, right, and whatever they need for life. So some will not receive the mark. Those individuals who choose not to receive the mark and worship the beast will be killed with the sword, is what he says in verse 15. Right? And so that doesn't have to be, that could be unbelievers too, by the way, in this case. Not everyone's going to believe it. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. I think there's another verse we talked about with the sword. So the idea is they're going to be killed by if they don't take the mark. So it's not only do you not, if you have the mark, you can buy and sell, but if you don't have the mark, you can't buy and sell, and you have the added bonus that they're coming after you, right, on top of it. So they're really going to be looking for you if you don't have it, and they because if he wants all the worship, he wants every, all the control, Antichrist wants it all. The land areas not under the beast's authority would suffer economic hardship. I guess we can look at a couple of those, right? There have some hardship because not the entire world will follow the beast, by the way. I've mentioned it a few times. The Antichrist will have control over a lot of the earth, but not all of it. And those that don't will have a difficult time. Individuals or whole nations will experience famine from limited resources. And that's part of, famine is part of this third seal, right? The seal, remember the scale and the denarii buys three quarts of barley or one quart of wheat. So the idea is controlled is the idea of famine. It appears the beast will extend to about three quarters of the world mass. And Revelation 6:8 kind of gives us an allusion to that. Okay, 2:6. Okay. Yeah, and I looked and behold a pale horse. Well, that would be the next. Okay, so they gave us, that's true, because I'm trying not to read ahead. I'm trying to stay there, but you're right. The next one is the fourth horse, the fourth seal. And I looked and behold the pale horse, and the name of him who sat on it was Death. Right, the name of this horse is Death, and Hades followed with him, and power was given to him of a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and with hunger, with death, and by the beast of the earth. Now, so that's a different kind of death. Seal 4 and 5 I like to take together, because both of them involve death, but they're different. They're a different kind of death. So the point is, not everyone's going to take the mark, but some will. And though many of them that do will be deceived by the miracles and just the thinking that they'll be able to stay alive by taking the mark itself. So the economic control is a big deal. That's what it's all about. Not be able to buy and sell, forcing them to operate outside the system to physically just to survive, right? That's pretty obvious what's involved there. So, you know, time-wise, is going to be fun. So I want to deal with this just a little bit. Oh, and I didn't, you know what I didn't do? I didn't hand out a handout that I have for everyone. And so it's helpful. Take a couple and pass them around. Won't take very long to do that. Got a big group today. Okay. So we're not going to go through this specifically, but I want you to see some general ideas. I think there's enough out there. Couple of notes. A believer who is sealed, right, with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 4 and other passages, is in union with Christ, and that cannot be lost. We're talking about more particulars. And this is something you can look at later. Take the time to look at all the references. I want you to get a sense of it, because it's very clear from the text that those that take the mark of the beast are eternally lost. So the question becomes, well, what if a believer takes the mark of the beast? Don't think that will happen. Don't think that can happen. And some of the reasons I say that are, for example, this. The idea that God will not allow a member of his family to take a mark that somehow reverses his sovereign decision to save you. I mean, he chose to save you in the first place. He's going to see it through. Obviously, a lot of verses that deal with the fact that what he began, he'll continue through. And he will do that. Sometime prior to the actually taking of the mark, the weak believer, who may, if he really is a believer, but a weak believer, and the unprepared believer will be taken home by God through physical death. Lots of examples of that in the New Testament. For example, what about Ananias and Sapphira? What happened to them? Simple story. Right, they lied, and God took them out. Well, that should have brought a lot of fear to a lot of people, because it's kind of like the things you saw happen even in the Old Testament, right? God would judge people immediately. Well, I think God will do that. He'll take out anyone he wants to take out. He'll make sure that a believer doesn't take the mark. Let me go on. 1 Corinthians 5:5. Remember the man who's got having an immoral relationship with his father's new wife, right? Kind of like a mother-in-law, stepmother thing. I should say stepmother. You know. So what happened to him? That is, his body was destroyed, so that his soul was saved in the day of the Lord. He's still a believer. He didn't lose his salvation, but he did lose his life. He did lose his physical life. God took him out in 1 Corinthians 5:5. 1 Corinthians 11, whenever we have communion, we talk about those who partake of it in an unworthy manner. Doesn't mean they're unworthy, because everyone takes communion, honestly, is unworthy. But he's saying what they were doing was in an unworthy manner. They were hogging the food, the love feast that was associated with it, and others, they were rejecting them. They were doing it in an unworthy manner. He said many of them sleep. Many people have died, right? Believers, right? God's taking them out. This is divine discipline. And then you got the whole idea of sin unto death is about a believer being taken out because of their abject rejection. It's almost like they begin to apostatize and God takes them out. Apostatizing really is someone who's never really been a believer. But the idea here is God does take people out. And I think in this context, when the pressure is great and all that goes with it, with the mark of the beast, he'll make sure that the weak will be taken out, because there are going to be people that are going to die. Nobody volunteers for that. Nobody says that's what we want. But it's very clear from the text that's what's involved with it. So I don't believe anybody who's a believer will be able to take the mark itself. So, and of course, we're talking about the idea of assurance of salvation. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he, God, right, in Christ, he who began a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. Well, the Antichrist and all that is before the day of Christ. So he's going to keep us way past that time. No believer is going to be taken, overtaken by the mark of the beast. They're not going to take it. And then we got large text. And there's no way I can do justice to this text because it's such a wonderful text. John 6:37-40. Let me just read that verse, just to get a feel for it, because it's so great. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. Pretty encouraging. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus said, I'm doing the Father's will. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he has given to me, God has given believers to Jesus, of all which he has given to me, I should lose nothing, right? I will lose nothing, because those are gifts from the Father to the Son, but should raise him up again at the last day, which is after the Antichrist, right? The last days after the Antichrist time on the earth. So he's going to keep us. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. I mean, there's so many verses like this. Ain't that awesome? There's nothing that can happen to us, because it's all in the workings of God. God's giving us as gifts to the Son, and he's saying he's going to keep us to the end. And so, you know, I can summarize it in 5 points of what we just read and all that. But the point I think is important to get is that we as believers will not take the mark. If somebody's trying to convince you that a believer can take the mark, I don't know what they're standing on. There's no text that ever indicate that. Everything about it is those who are to take it are going to be unbelievers. And they're going to be, because they're going to be condemned. They're going to be, like Revelation 14 talks about them, before the presence of the Father, of the angels, and before the presence of the Lamb, forever and ever they will be tortured and go through that judgment. So I'm going to stop there, because number 4 is the pale horse, the last of the horses, right? And then because, 1, 2, 3, or 4 are the horses, and then you get 5, which would be under the altar, and then 6. The sign. So next week, we're going to combine probably 4 and 5, because see, this is about death, and this is about martyrdom, number 5, right? So 4 is about death in general, 5 is about martyrs in specific. And so both of them referring to death, I want to be able to talk about them together so we can make contrast, the similarities and contrast between the two. Anybody have any questions? Any comments? Hey, Paul.
I know there's an answer to this, but how do you relate Hebrews 6:4-6 to this?
Yeah, Hebrews is an absolutely awesome book. And Hebrews 6 is the most popular and probably the most controversial text of all in from the understanding its standpoint. Having done it verse by verse and a big study in Hebrews, I tell you, it makes perfect sense. But there is, what he's referring to, as a rule, there's 4 warnings in Hebrews. Hebrews 6 is just one of them. And so those that tasted the heavenly gift were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, and all these wonderful descriptions, and they fall away. But the answer is, they're always unbelievers. It's referring to those that had a taste of it. It's referring to those that understood it, had understood things about it. I can't do justice in 2 minutes. In 10 minutes, I might. But 2 minutes might not do justice. The point is, all the warning passages are referring to people in Hebrews that are who are not believers. And they always fall away because they're not a believer. They always will lose. They never were truly a believer in the first place. Hebrews 6 is a little bit different in that it's actually hypothetical. And I'd love to go
verse. Partakers of the Holy Spirit.
Because of the language that it's saying. If you were able to do this and you were able to be a partaker of the Holy Spirit and this and this and this, if you were to fall away, he says, there's no way to redeem you back again. The point is, it can't happen. It's hypothetical. So without doing justice, without really dealing with the verse-by-verse reading through it, I think it makes a lot more sense when we do that. So he's asking a question, how does this passage, it seems like people who fall away, it relates to this? Well, it's a different context. They can't. They're not really believers. They were never really believers in the first place in Hebrews 6. So I appreciate the question. I just need more time to develop that so it makes clear sense from the text itself. Any other comments or questions? Appreciate it, guys. Thank you. Let me close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your love. Thank you for this time. Thank you for, again, this season of Thanksgiving. And we pray that we have grateful hearts for all the know that what you have begun in us, you're going to continue in us, and you're not going to fail us. And Father, we may fail from time to time and have weaknesses and not always do what we're supposed to do. But in the end, Father, you're the one that's keeping us. You're the one that's preserving us. And we want to thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen.